We've been in a study in the book of Exodus for some time, and for good reason. It's the book that establishes a relationship between God and his people, and that's my greatest concern for all of you. How do we relate to the Lord on a day-to-day basis? God said, "You who were not a people, I've made a people." Acts chapter 15 reiterates that to New Testament Christians and says the same. God called us out of the place where we were to become a people unto himself, a prized possession, the apple of his eye. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I think one of the saddest things that I ever contemplated was the idea that I would be in a relationship with God but not know him. He wants us to know him. After God called the people out of Egypt and brought them across the desert, he established a place where he revealed himself to Moses and then to the people so they would know, there'd be no question as to who he is and what he wanted from them and to relate to him. So we're in Exodus chapter 20. We know these as the Ten Commandments. Literally, they're the ten words. Dabar, that's the word, the word. Interesting that Jesus would refer to the word, him being the word, the living word, in John chapter 1, verse 1. That tabernacled among us, John 1, 14. So if there's any question, even if God revealed himself and gave the Ten Commandments and the word of God, he finally sends his son. And there's a great parable to depict that. Surely they'll listen to my son. And Jesus, the living word of God. In the first of the Ten Commandments, it was to tell us who to worship. When God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it was so that they could worship him in the desert, in the wilderness. Not just to deliver them from slavery and from servitude, but to know him in a worshipful way. The second commandment that we'll be looking at this morning tells us how to worship. Listen to what it says. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5 and 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or the sin of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, for those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to open your word and know what you have to say to the church. You end the book of Revelation with the words to the church. Hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church. Lord, what do you want us to know about you, about worship, about obedience, about knowing you that we need to hear? We confess to you, Lord, that we're estranged at times. The world that we live in is pulling at us and tugging us at us, and frankly, we lose touch. At times, even stop communicating. Lord, forgive us. As your people, Lord, prone to wander, the song says, and how true that is. Encourage our hearts from these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second commandment here forbids, obviously, the false worship, the carved things, literally, is what it means. Chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, he includes the molten things, the things that are cast, not just carved. What do these texts mean? When we come to these verses, some people have the idea that God somehow forgives art form, paintings, carved statues, and things made out of wool and even at times forbid music. But we know that doesn't happen. That's not really the case because music is in heaven. They're singing. When they create a tabernacle, a place for God to dwell, they had cherubim on the foot-thick carpet curtain that one day would be split because of Jesus. So what did he mean? Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare unto me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One." I think if I had to interpret the idea of make no graven image, I would add with the intent to bow is what it really means. In other words, you create something only to turn around and bow down to it. Isaiah chastens the people of his day for that very thing. This morning I want to talk about what this commandment actually means, what it threatens, what it promises, and quickly what it demands. You see, an image represents God. And there were a lot of them. If you've never seen one of these little statues here, it's a very famous depiction. Brought it back from Byblos in Lebanon, the country of. It's a tall figurine with what a cone head looks like, a cone head from one of the movies that came out, you know. This is a depiction of the god Baal, or Baal. It had several names in different cultures. It was thought to provide a number of things, including fertility and the production of crops, and people took it quite seriously. Baal had a mistress. The mistress is also known throughout the land of Canaan as a Canaanite goddess. She's called Aphrodite and Ashtarte. And what I found interesting in my study of idols and idolatry and idol worship, they didn't really think this little depiction did any of that. It was the thoughts that went behind the idol that became the problem. And they were all generated by needs that you and I have every single day of our life. They had needs for their crops to grow, and they had needs for children to be born and for societies to function. And when they saw miraculous, devastating things, they thought there were gods behind it. And left to themselves and all around the world, in every culture, there are depictions of what they perceive to be the higher power, the God, however be it so local. You ever have a bad picture of yourself? If I were to ask you to take out your driver's license and think that would be somehow plastered up for everybody to see, how would you feel? It certainly, in many respects, does not reflect who we really are, right? If you've had a bad hair day, it would be the day you got your driver's license. Well, I think in similar fashion, any depiction of God would be less than what he really is. And I think God knew that, and that's one of the reasons why he forbade it. He doesn't want pictures to be carried around, paraded around, because in some respects, people would think, well, there is God, and he's confined to a locale, to a place, or to a picture, or to a statue. And worsely, people would worship it. So he forbade that from happening. Now, you and I, in thinking about this, I think need to be clear as to what God is actually saying. Behind it all is a God who desperately wants you and I to know who he is and love him for who he is, not for what people depict him to look like. There are pictures of Jesus that somewhat offend me because they look not like a carpenter who spent a good part of his life doing carpentry. I've never seen a sissified looking carpenter. Have you? How about somebody that walks endlessly around the countryside? A hiker, a backpacker, Jesus traveled, crisscrossed the land of Israel, went up to a high mountain several times. That was Mount Hermon. This is a snow-covered mountain just out of reach of the Golan Heights. The second commandment is important because of what it's actually saying. The worship of God is, by definition, a spiritual experience. And I have to prepare for worship and preaching and things like that for this exercise. But behind it all is something supernatural, something that's not defined or limited to material things. Now, we have a wonderful place to worship. It's warm, I think, in here. I hope it's not too warm. It's comfortable. We have padded pews. We don't have stained glass. But the idea is it's an environment where we choose to worship. No one would ever think to walk into this building with a fifth of Jack Daniels and a cigar. It's a sacred place, and you would think, what are you doing? You could do that anywhere. Why do you have to do it here? And that's what God, when he set aside a place and an idea of worship, that he wanted us to be concerned about that. Make no graven images or idols. It's one of the commandments that's actually found in the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Says that they didn't glorify God as God, but they became vain in their understandings. Talking about people who choose not to worship God for who he is, and they carve out for themselves graven images like unto things, creeping things. Isn't that interesting? Became the scourge of God's people in the Old Testament because there are times that they would push them out and then bring them back. In fact, Joshua, when he entered the land of Canaan, Canaan had no less than 27 gods. Most of them surrounded a cult, a cultus, a form of worship that was well established for centuries. And he says, when you go into the land, Joshua, I want you to take all the high places because they went up to worship. Cut down the groves and the Asherah poles, which are actually phallic symbols. There's a sex cult. God said, tear them all down. Break down their altars. And you know the first thing they didn't do? They cut down the poles, but they didn't remove the worship site. And that wasn't a problem for Joshua in Joshua's day because they saw so many things that God did. It became a problem in the succeeding generations. Their children and their children's children. They went back. And by the time of the kings, it was such a problem. There's only a couple good kings in all the histories. The books of Kings and Chronicles. One of them was a little boy named Josiah. And he finally got the message by picking up the word of God and saying, this is what God said. What are we doing? Why didn't we do this? It's a serious thing. I think at stake here is the fact that God wants us to face him knowing the issues of allegiance are settled. Now, we certainly wouldn't hold up a little statuette like this and pray and think that we're doing anything. But behind it are the needs that created idols and the things that become a problem for us. When we pray and it doesn't seem like God answers, we turn to things. And that's what they did as well. There's a great danger here, and God wanted his people to know about it. That's why he forbid it. It's to protect them, not to punish them. As all the Ten Commandments are, it's like a fence, and God wants us to know where the fences are, because once we get beyond the fences of God's creation, what he actually established for his people, we are in very shaky ground. I've spent some time in that land. And we're all tempted at times to fall victim to idolatry. And what is idolatry? We said it last week with the first commandment as to worship no other gods. That's it. Bam. But how quickly they enter in. Idolatry must be a recurring temptation, or he wouldn't have told them not to do it. Those spiritual results can be catastrophic. God's hatred of idolatry is fierce. And our response must be first to rid ourselves of them and then protect our hearts against them. That's what an idol is. That's what this commandment teaches. The difference between the first and second commandments could be stated this way. The first commandment tells us who we should worship. The second, how we should worship. How should we worship the Lord? Of the Ten Commandments, this is the most often repeated in the whole Bible. Probably because it's the most tempting. It's repeated in various ways and over again until the Old Testament. Because idolatry was a continual problem, not for the people outside of God's family, but for the people inside God's family. And that, with that sweeping statement, God rules out any type of pagan worship, pagan heathen. The word heathen means beyond the heap. There's those that are part of God's family, and then there's people on the outside of God's family. It's not a surprise that people worship what they worship. We are prone to worship. We are created to worship. When we were in Mexico City two summers ago, there was idolatry for sure. And what surprised us probably the most, and Lassoon could tell you this, Janet, you could tell us that there are depictions of Jesus everywhere. But the depictions of Mary, the mother of Jesus, are greater. It's the worship of Mary on steroids. They have other depictions of, I don't call them gods, they don't worship them, but they fear them and they revere them. One is of a thin-looking, gaunt-looking, blackened figure. Looks like it symbolizes death. It's got the face of a skull, and it's horrid, and it's everywhere. What do we do with that? I'd suggest that God wants certainly our undivided attention, our undivided allegiance, and our immediate worship. He wants, not because he needs it, but because he welcomes it. It's part of our relationship with him. The entire Old Testament law was given to picture for you and I how carefully God wants us to approach him. With the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, that veil that was between God and his people was torn down. Miraculously, people walked the earth who were dead and then rose again to give testament to God's abilities. We don't need statues or pictures or beads or incense. We don't need man-made devices to bring us into God's presence. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 to come boldly as a child of God before the throne of grace that you may find help in our time of need. I believe that need is behind every idolatrous practice. Forget the statues, the paintings, and all the things that people usually associate with idolatry. And think about the needs that are created in the human heart and the means by which we think we attain them. And not going to God is the heart of idolatry. To know that he is the source and the substance and the ability, Colossians 1:15. He's the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe, and we go everywhere else but him. What does this commandment threaten? That's what it means. It's the only commandment with both a threat and a promise attached to it. God promises to punish, obviously, the children and the children's children of the idolaters to the third and fourth generation. It's actually mentioned elsewhere. Does that mean our children have to pay for our sins? Actually, no. We're told in elsewhere that every man shall give account of himself. So what does it mean to the third and fourth generation? Influence. Influence. Most generations in the time the Bible was written, three and four generations would live in one household and they'd see it. They'd see how people acted, how they behaved, and what they did, what they worshiped. And what's good enough for Dad is good enough for me. Or not. But make no mistake about it. What we worship will affect generations that come after. Does God really mean this? Will he really punish? Absolutely, but the foundation is more psychological than directive by God. We talk to our parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters and relatives, and an atmosphere is created, and before you know it, the moral values are transferred from one generation to the next. In many respects, we're the product of our past. We're the product of our environment, and some of that has to be overcome, and the only way to do that is the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not destined to be an alcoholic because I had alcohol abuse in my family. But I have a predisposition to it. This is most poignant in how people communicate. We didn't scream in our household. Nobody yelled at each other with in anger and their veins popping out of their neck. But they were angry. And they had ways of showing their displeasure. My sister would stomp up the stairs. Boom, 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 boom. When she wanted to show her dissatisfaction. Or slam the cabinets in the kitchen. Or the bathroom door. Or to a bedroom door. I guess she's not happy. We are affected by our environment. There's a spiritual DNA that I would hope and pray that exists within your Christian experience. It's the one that reflects the love, peace, the joy, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit Jesus talked about, and Paul talked about in Galatians 5. Jesus said, if you love me, and the love of Jesus Christ is the love that generates all other qualities we possess. Let the love of Christ dwell in your hearts, the Bible says. If anything is to be communicated, that would be the one, the trait, the characteristic, the virtue. I think the promise is more important than the threat of this passage. If there's anything I would want my family to remember about me, it wouldn't be all the things that I did that displeased the Lord. The promise of this passage is so beautiful. It's the other side. For those who keep his commandment, he says God promises to show his loyal love. You want to underline that word in your Bible. Some think it's the most significant theological term found in the Old Testament. Because it speaks of a love, but the kind of love that God gives in one direction. It's a loyal love. It's a committed love. It's a covenantal love. It's a relational love. When the New Testament was translated, they had all kinds of words for love, and most of them were good. One of them's not so good. Eros, being the root of erotic love, sexual love, is the least found in the scriptures. It is found once or twice. There's phileo love, that's the Philadelphia love, or the brotherly love, or there's the storge love, the family love, that relationship. But then there's the agape love. The agape love is a love that picks up on the covenantal love of the Old Testament, and it's the loyal love plus more. It's the love that speaks of the love of God that is demonstrated. It's a verb. In our culture, love is a feeling. Oh, I fell in love. You fall into love, and then what? You fall out of it, or you jump out of it? How did you fall into that? Love of God is the love that is demonstrated most in the love of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:8. It's a demonstrated love in that while we were yet sinful people, Christ died for us. God shows his loyal love, his hesed, H-E-S-E-D, to 1,000 generations. What's multiplied in this passage is the promise that God will demonstrate his great love to our offspring because it's transferable. The love that God shows me is the love that I show my children, my wife, all of you. Do I do it all the time? No. Do I fall short? Every day. Do I want to do better? Yes. But make no mistake about it, it's the love that God gave me first. I would love to see more of this in New Jersey. I don't see a lot of it on Edinburgh Road or Hughes Drive. I said, you're not loving me. People drive like they're angry. They need God's love. If I'm going to take this commandment seriously, and I need motivation, certainly the love of God would be the way. At least a place to start. And in that, the promise is greater than the threat. I don't want to go around worshiping the Lord because he makes me. So what is this commandment actually asking from me? Let me suggest a couple. You can bullet these if you want. We look at that. Notice the description of God himself. I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does that mean? If he's given the threat and the promise, he's saying certainly choose the promise. But in case you need more explanation, I'll tell you this. It's better a zealous God than a jealous God. Jealousy has a bad connotation in our culture. A zealous God means he means business. That's all. It's mentioned throughout the scriptures, Exodus 34:14, Deuteronomy 5:9, when he gives the Ten Commandments yet again. Joshua, when they entered the land, 24:19, says, remember this, that your God is a jealous God. He's zealous, and he's zealous for you. Number one, that's true. What does God want from me? Let me suggest giving God the right to be God in your life. This goes with the commandment one and two. First of all, make God the God of your life. Have God as the God of your life, and in that way, give him the right or permission to be God in your life. This is the question of ultimate authority, letting him who knows all things and knows what's best for us, let him be the authority in my life. I talked about sitting on the throne of your own heart as being the worst possible place to be. Why? If it's you making all your decisions, you making all your choices, you're going to bounce down the hallway of life, going into doors, entering doors and exiting doors, because there's no authority beyond yourself. It's every man doing what the Bible says is right in his own eyes. And I'm just not that bright. I'm just not that smart. I'm not that wise. I can't know the future like God does. So why not let him have ultimate authority in your life? Number two, let's not judge God because he has that authority. If he is the one that's able to fulfill the desires that create idols in our life, why not let him provide for us? And not judge him because he withholds things from us, like a parent would withhold things from their children when they know it will hurt them. Number three, give God the right to be the authority in your life. Give God the option not to be judged by you because he knows what's best. But thirdly, take time to evaluate the priorities that we already possess. And evaluate them according to Matthew 6:33. When we take anything in our life and elevate it to the place of importance, idolatry just doesn't show up. It's created ever so slowly. We invest in our idols. We look at something to make us happy because it's all we know. It's all we think we know. And in an attempt to be happy, we give our time and attention and our money to something. We elevate it. Even as believers, we elevate those things and they become our idol. You know how you know an idol has become an idol in your life? Ask yourself what you do with your money. Ask yourself what you do with your calendar. How you spend your time, how you spend your money. Tells you the kind of things that are important to you. And they don't have to be bad, like we said last week. An idol doesn't have to be bad in and of itself. It's the attention that we give to it and the elevation of it of importance in our life. And the good becomes ultimate. Does that make sense? There was a time that I was very careful about how I spent my money. And I had a 1955 Chevy panel truck. I know you don't know what that is. That's an idol of 1955. It's an old panel truck. It was a classic. And I spent a lot of time sanding it down. Even got my girlfriend at the time to help me sand it and paint it and do all this great stuff. And I love that thing. That's my wife now. He was talking about your girlfriend, his girlfriend at church. It's when they made them. It was important to me. Had a great stereo in it. We'd go camping in it. Drive around all my friends. This is my Chevy panel truck. Very important to me. But I switched idols. About halfway through high school, and I'm not a believer at the time, I got infatuated with motorcycles. And then from motorcycles, it was high adventure and climbing mountains and crossing streams and doing crazy stuff. All idols. They were very important to me. It's interesting. One little accident took the 55 Chevy panel truck out of commission. I got hit on a motorcycle and I almost died on a mountain. And every time God took one of those little idols out of my life, initially I was angry, but then I started thanking the Lord. God knows how to get our attention, and if he has to touch, God knows what to do with idols. My children can become idols. I love them dearly, and they'll test you. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Will you give me $20? If you don't give me $20, you don't love me. Really? Our jobs can become idols. We love to what we do, and that's okay. Evaluating my priorities in light of Matthew 6:33, which says, seek second the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Is that what it says? Seek first. That's a word of speaks to priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What things? In Matthew 6, it's what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on that people were so concerned about. In other words, God says, I will take care of your needs, which is at the heart of idolatry, if you'll seek me first. Young people, let me tell you, learn this lesson early. Idolatry is nothing more than wanting something too much. And that something becomes the controlling obsession of your life. There's a song, that hymn that we used to sing. I don't know if it's in the hymn book in front of you, but it's called Whiter Than Snow. There's a line in there that I like. It says, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee, that is God, I want you, Jesus, thee forever to live in my soul. Here it is. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. That's what we need to do. Sometime today, as you enjoy this beautiful Sunday morning, afternoon, evening, God has brought something to your attention, and that's what the Holy Spirit's job is, to make you aware of something. Break it down. Cast it out. Replace it with Hebrews 1:3. It says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. When he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, his majesty in heaven. If we really want to know and to see what God is like, look to Jesus. The perfect picture of God. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and thank you for what you're teaching us. And thank you for all you have done. We've all made pictures of you and in some respect or another, idols that really aren't like you at all. Truth be told, we've ignored you and at times allowed other things to enter our life that are replacements. Help us to come back to you now. Thank you that you have shown us what you're like in sending Jesus to die for us. Help us to follow you, the real Father, the true God, the creator God of the universe and sustainer of all things. Whatever you want us to do, wherever you want us to go, help us be willing to do it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.